1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. I'm going to have to dispense with the exegesis tonight. I really wanted to do some work on this passage to serve as an introduction, but I'm going to dispense with much with the introduction material and information and move on as quickly as we can into part two of analyzing defeat in the Christian experience. I'm going to read verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24, 25, 26, and 27. This is a reference to the public Isthmian games that were held very close to Corinth every 3 years. There were several kind of Olympic-type games in the ancient Greek world. One were the Isthmian games, then there were the Olympian games, and then there were the Memnon games. There's an obvious reference to these in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all? That is, everybody runs, but only one receives a prize. Prize, of course, was a wreath, a corruptible wreath, a crown of ivy or possibly even pine leaves or pine boughs weaved together. In the latter part of the verse, he makes the application to the believer, so run that you may obtain. Now, the context there is dealing with ministry. In this particular case, Paul's efforts at witnessing for Christ. And he is applying the passage, of course, or the allusion to the Olympiad Games or the Isthmian Games to the believer in terms of service for the Lord. In verse 25, he flips back to the efforts of the contesters or the contestants in the Isthmian Games. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. The word temperate there means vigorous control, not simply negatively, but positively. He is saying that they don't only practice abstinence in certain things, but they discipline their minds to perfect their attitudes in order that they might win a corruptible crown. Probably the most difficult aspect of professional athletes, or even somebody that's involved in the Olympic Games today, is the struggle that you have with your mind. Your mind keeps telling you, let's quit, let's quit. I like to swim in order to keep in shape, and I usually swim a half a mile without stopping. It happens to be 36 widths I call it the Glendale Country Club, but Sudbury Lanes. 36 widths is a half a mile. Now, around about the 20th width, I can think of 30,000 reasons why I should quit right there. And the thing that makes you quit really is your mind. I was very impressed with Gary Player's statement that it was a statement that he had written on his scorecard when he played the Masters Golf Tournament. Written on his card was the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. That passage is not referring to, of course, to the Masters Golf Tournament. But Gary Player is a very disciplined athlete and also a believer. In a recent article in Sports Illustrated, he said, I guess you might say that I'm a Bible-type man, something to that effect. He also had another verse written on a scorecard that the newspaper didn't print. You know, he wouldn't let them. Somebody got a hold of it, and he didn't want that necessarily broadcast. It looks like you're showing off. What this verse is saying is that anybody that is striving for that type of mastery disciplines himself rigorously. He exercises control, both positive control and negative controls in his life. Verse 25b, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we in order to receive an incorruptible crown. He's speaking now of rewards in view of service for the Lord. In verse 26, he expresses his own mental attitude. I so run. I run in such a fashion, not as uncertainly or literally, not without a definite goal or a definite aim. I am not involved in the Lord's work, Paul is saying, without some objective or some goal. Now his goal is expressed, or his goals are expressed several places in his epistles. But he is saying, I'm in a race. I'm in a contest, so to speak. And there is an uncertainty in my mind who I am and what my role is in this context that I found myself in. Paul knew clearly who he was, what his job was for the Lord, and how it was to be accomplished. And he didn't have this mental attitude concept of the loser. Even though he knew that his identification with Christ had thrust him into a conflict and into issues that were so momentous that no man was capable of handling those. Despite that, he never had an attitude of defeatism. He was never the type of man who looked at this, at himself, or at the things he was involved with as a loser. Never. He then, in the latter part of verse 26, makes an allusion to pugilism or to boxing. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I know what I'm up against, and I know what the key to success is. I know the implications of the tremendous supernatural battle that I find myself in, but I don't fight as a shadow boxer. Okay? Verse 27. But I keep under my body. Now, literally, that statement says, I strike myself under the eye. Now, that, of course, is not the meaning of the verb as it's used here, but that is what the literal concept is. The concept is that of suppression, that of rigid self-denial. And Paul is using it as an allusion both to his mind and to his body. His treatment of his attitude and his bodily desires was such that his spirit controlled his body and not vice versa. His objectives and his goals in the spiritual world were such and had such a dynamic in his life that he was not controlled by his body appetites. So he says, I practice rigid self-control. And then the second clause of verse 27, I bring it into subjection, literally says, I lead it as a slave. I lead my body around as a slave. I control my body. My body does not control me. That includes all the appetites of the body. Now, the reason he says he does this is lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I should find myself a castaway. Now, the word castaway, I'm sure, we have a little trouble with this thing. We always have to sort of place it, but I don't see the... Well, forget it. The word castaway is the word adokimos. A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S. Now, dokimos means to test, to approve. And hence it comes to mean in the noun form that you have here, an approved one. Now, he's talking about divine viewpoint. By the way, he is dealing with his condition here and not his position in Christ. He's thinking subjectively about his own condition in terms of the things and the function for which God had called him. So he's not dealing with positional truth here, but conditional. Now you negate this word, approved one, by this alpha prefix. So it would be not an approved one. And that simply means that Paul practiced this mental attitude early in his life because he didn't want to be disapproved for the work that God had called him to. He did not want to be rejected for service. Now, to Paul, that meant that he would have been a loser. See? Paul wanted to be a winner before the Lord. He did not have a defeatism mind. He was not afraid of success from divine viewpoint. He left no stone unturned in his desire to succeed for Christ and in Christ's desires for him. But all of this came after he knew and learned positional truth. See? Now, we're talking about analyzing defeat in the believer's experience. And what I wanted to share with you tonight was part two of that analyzation. Analyzing defeat in the believer's experience. Okay? This is part two. We've had part one, in which we had, I think, 8 or 9 points to consider. We had 8 points. I have 6 points under the second aspect of that analyzation. One of the problems in analyzing any type of illness is to make sure we get at the cause. If we do not get at the nature of the illness or the cause of the illness or the injury, then we won't effectively deal with the symptoms. In other words, proper diagnosis is very critical to proper therapy. And this is what Paul is saying when he says, I do not fight uncertainly. I am not one that shadow box all the time. And I'm always fighting with fleeting figures. I know what this is all about. And this is what the believer has to begin to do when he finds himself in defeat. Point one. One question he can ask is this. Is my defeat real, or simply an attitude of defeatism? Is my defeat real, or simply an attitude of defeatism? Well, some people have this concept of defeatism in their life that they just seem to hang on to. Why they hang on to it, that's another question. Some people are afraid of success. They are afraid of succeeding. Because in their mind they conjure up some implications that they feel might be involved with that, that create guilt feelings in them. And consequently, they sort of longingly hang on to a defeatist attitude in their lives. Now, I don't care what kind of situation you're in. Maybe you're a teacher, and you feel defeated as a teacher. In somebody's eyes, you probably succeeded. And the defeat may not be real, but totally imagined in your mind. Sometimes we expect too much of ourselves. We expect more of ourselves than God does. Now, generally the reason for that is because of a certain carnality in our mind. In other words, I spoke last week and only 5,000 showed up. And they didn't even applaud, and they didn't take any special offerings for me. Sometimes we expect just too much. And generally that can be laid at the root of carnality. Second point that I want to make in analyzing defeat in our experience is this. Is my defeat due to something physical? I'm spreading this out so that I can branch out from that a little bit. Is my defeat due to something physical, such as physical suffering? Perhaps finances. In other words, money matters. It seems as though I was able to scrape up enough money to buy the second-hand car, and the dishwasher went out, or the refrigerator went out, or the deep freeze went out. And the furniture is falling apart. And today when I sat down at the breakfast table, the chair caved in on me. But I had some chairs to sit on. No sooner do you get over the fuel crisis, and fuel is down now to 47 cents a gallon. It's so much cheaper. And then they lift the lid off of the controls, and now a box of crackers is 54 cents. Everything's against me. I'll never make it, etc.
Very easy to get into that state.
Maybe it's something physical like your living conditions. Maybe you don't have a swimming pool in your backyard or a nine-hole golf course. I remember as a boy, we lived in this row of houses that the walls were so thin that you could hear, everybody knew all of the neighbor's business. It just, you could put your hand right through the wall. And we had a front yard about as big as this distance from here to there, to that first pier. In other words, it was about 4 feet wide. And every summer, I dug that front yard up. And we would plant grass, and the grass wouldn't grow. We'd plant flowers, and some of them would grow. Well, living conditions weren't the best, really. And I'm sure with a lot of parents, they were very, very defeating. It was during the Depression, and work was difficult. I don't know why I'm telling you this. I'm sort of chasing the word. Well, I look at that place. I hadn't planned to tell you this, but I can't figure off the top of my head, but I could almost tell there were 12 houses in a row. It was a tenement house. And it must have been, one family had 9 kids. We had 2 in our family. Neighbors next to me had 4. The ones next to them had 4. The ones on the other side of me had about. There must have been 30 kids, anyhow, in those houses. 12 houses. And there were 2 bedrooms. 2 bedrooms. 1 living room, a kitchen. Now the living room was about 12 by 12. And out of that row of houses, I got to thinking one day.
Young man Carrick, whose real name was John, first time I met Yun Yun, he hit me with a toilet seat. He came out and he had this toilet seat on his arm. And he just says, I want you to know who the boss is in this row of houses. Rack! He was younger than I was. Young man Carrick, I picked him up drunk one morning when he was 15. I was delivering Sunday morning papers. He was laying in the snow. And he had one shoe off and one sock off. And he dropped out of school by then. And he thought he was in the house. When I picked him up, he says, I thought I was going to bed. I don't have any money here. William Carrick is now a lawyer in San Francisco. Bob Hurley was an aeronautical engineer with Boeing. Last I heard, in Atlanta, Georgia. My brother has a master's degree in Jewish engineering. That's business administration, in case you don't know. Claire Dinger is a priest with a PhD in New Testament Greek. I don't know what Bud Crowley's doing. Some fantastic things that those kids that came out of that
sort of bad living situation. I was the only Protestant. Claire was a Protestant and he turned Catholic. The Dingers were Protestants and they turned Catholic. We were the only Protestants in the whole place. Living conditions can be very defeating. Your defeat may in your life be due to something that is physical and is overwhelming. Maybe a physical management of time. I don't know if you could call that physical, but maybe management of time is a problem with you. Maybe unrealistic goals in terms of physical things.
unrealistic goals. Now, it's quite apparent that I'm never going to be a professional swimmer and be able to beat what's his name out in California. In fact, none of the razor companies are after me. Schick isn't after me to endorse anything for them. Maybe I could get a Continental Mark IV. Be great. That's not going to happen. And the most of goals can be defeating. Now, the issue is, here's the issue. The issue are these, in this matter, is are these matters controllable? If the problem is physical suffering, what can be done about it? Have you sought out the sources to find out? If it's uncontrollable suffering, then what are God's purposes in suffering? Do you know the doctrine of suffering? There is just nothing else to rely on when you're in that situation than what God says about suffering. And if you don't know what He says, then you'll probably totally and always be defeated in the concept of suffering. In the problems of finances, have you talked to anybody who knows something about finances to help you with your finances? In your living conditions, can they be changed or can they not be changed? And so on. If they are controllable, then the next issue is what can you do about it? It's obvious if you're having trouble paying $150 rent that you would be a fool to go out and buy something where you have to pay $250 a month payments. That's not going to work. The person that you talk to that about is a banker. Someone that has some sense about money. It's also correct to talk to the Lord about it. Anything that makes the believer anxious is a valid subject for prayer in the believer's life. All right. The third thing, then. If your defeat may be due to something physical, you want to practice some analysis on the why you feel defeated. While your defeat may be due to something that's not physical, however. So we'll move on to the third point. Is my defeat due to poor human relations? Poor human relations. Nobody ever comes around my desk at the office. In fact, I heard one person say, I had B.O. Well, what do you do? Well, maybe you have halitosis. Or maybe you're obtrusive. You always button your nose in other people's business and they just don't like to be alone. Well, that's true. I don't know. Maybe your defeat is due to something these are subjective things. Maybe your defeat is due to subjective attitudes. Subjective attitudes. Like an attitude toward criticism. Well, I'll tell you, people that are really concerned about criticism, and that's pastors. When a pastor finds out he's criticized, it's really, really defeating for him. Now, I'll tell you the way I like to handle criticism. I don't care if it's of me or anybody else. If somebody has a criticism of somebody, then my point with them is have you contacted this person about the criticism? Have you really talked to them face to face? No, I haven't. I don't want to do that. Well, I'll tell you what. You write down the criticism, you sign it, and I'll see that the person gets it. Now, that usually ends it right there. Proper thing to do is to contact somebody if you have criticism. You'll never know how much I appreciate when somebody from this fellowship comes to me and says, I don't agree with you on that doctrine that you thought. I appreciate that. The fact that they're that honest. And they're not necessarily going around behind your back trying to stir up some problem for you because they don't agree with you on something. That's a proper way to handle that kind of thing. know, one person in this fellowship that didn't like that I said hell or damn. Now, I always said that in the context, I put the words in somebody else's mouth, like General George Patton, one of my heroes. Or I try not to do that. I don't want to needlessly offend somebody. It's ridiculous to do that. But I appreciate that they come to me and tell me, to my face. That's where they handle criticism. That's not going to fracture me into 30,000 million pieces. Somebody does. I don't expect everybody to agree with what I do or say. But I'm not saying that I cannot be defeated by criticism. I'll tell you what, I can be. Bet your boots I can. I'm aware of that. I'm just carnal enough to feel that way. There just is absolutely no reason to have these feelings worn on our shirt sleeves so much that a little bit of criticism will totally shatter us. See? You're the one that has to analyze your own problem in that area. The fourth point is a little more serious. And I think this is something that happens in doctrinal churches like this one quite frequently. Point four is my defeat due to squirrel cage type sinning. Now, what I mean by that is we sin, we get convicted. We confess, we go right out and sin the same sin again. And we're sort of caught in one of these little squirrel cages like that they have for these little animal, pet animals. The little animal gets in there and he starts running. But he's not going anywhere. The thing's going round and round. It looks like he's really making tracks. But he's really not making any movement at all. Now, I think there's many a believer who is caught or trapped by some response mechanism in him, some rut that he is in, some fixed response that he just gets off God's road for his life just real quickly with. And he's aware of it. Or she's aware of it. And maybe nobody else is aware of it, but they are. The individual is. And it brings terrible, terrible defeat in their lives. Oh, and sometimes to the point where they say, I guess I won't go back to church. I'm not having any success. I know this in this area. God knows it. I know it. And it's not helping me to go to church. I want to tell you, there's an answer for that. And the answer is not simply confession. Although the person should continue to practice confession in the matter. That is not the total answer. The answer is understanding what has happened to the person's old man and then applying that in his experience. And that we'll have to cover when we get to the Romans 6:6 passage. Point five, the fifth point in the second analysis of defeat. I mentioned this in passing on this other. Is my defeat due to a ground or fixed response pattern? You're sensitive toward your husband. You love your husband. You respond to him. So your husband comes home from work, and he's had a bad day at work. Okay? Secretary came in late. He had to answer all the calls till she got there. Then her boyfriend called, hung the phone up for an hour. When she was 20 minutes late coming back from lunch. And in the meantime, he had X number of people in with problems that he couldn't solve that day. And they're all in his mind. He comes home from work, and we're in the kitchen,
and we're having meatballs for supper, hamburgers. And he says, what? We're having hamburgers again. I had a hamburger for lunch. And now in orbit. Not only in orbit, but it shatters your whole, it ruins your whole evening. It just is too much for you to take. Now, you might have, it might be, I'm not trying to lay down a general rule, but you might be you have good reason to feel that way. But it might be that you don't. It might be that you have ruined yourself in a fixed response so that the least little negative thing that your husband does, it shatters you.
But one of the reasons your husband, one of the reasons that that happens is because your wife is responsive to you. You have to understand that. She does respond deeply to you, which means that she loves you very much. She loves you in a different way. And your negativeness just kills her. Somebody else is negative, somebody else would say that, and she'd tell them where to go. But when you say it, it shocks her too deeply because she responds to you. You have to understand that.
Maybe I shouldn't use that illustration for a while. But you can have a fixed response to external stimuli. Okay? That can defeat you. And you keep having that response. You respond to an external situation in a fixed way that is always negative and self-defeating. And you end up with a shattered day. So we're saying, is my defeat due to some groomed or fixed response pattern to external stimuli? Which are beyond my control. I used to think in the military that we had a good response, fixed response to external stimuli that were beyond our control. We had certain phrases and words that we would say that manifested our mental attitude in the situation. I thought they were very healthy. I didn't think they necessarily were negative. We would just tell them all to go jump in the lake, only in other words. You see, we'd just sort of write it off. Because we couldn't control the situation anyhow. Now, if we got all frustrated and hung up on the situation, it would just ruin everything. So we just sort of laughingly had a way of saying, forget it. Which was good. Often in a situation like this, you cannot, we qualified the statement by saying it is beyond our control. We cannot change it. Well, then the thing that can change then is our attitude toward that external stimuli. Maybe in when you feel threatened, you always threaten back. You respond in like kind, where the Bible tells a believer, commands the believer not to do this. But vengeance is the Lord's, and He will repay. He'll handle the situation in a much more effective way than you do, or I do. Yet, in a fixed threatening response, you threaten back. Or you overreact. Your child, who is 4 years old, spills the orange juice, and you flip your lid. And all it fell on was your new carpet, which, well, it was grape juice. Okay, if you cannot change the external stimuli, if you have no control over that, sometimes you do. Sometimes you need to remove yourself from external stimuli. But if you can't, then you can change your attitude. All right, point six, and the last point. And this is the big question. This is the big question in any type of defeat. Does God? Now, here is the other dimension, you see. We have been so brainwashed with naturalism in our schools and in our literature that, that permeates our society. The naturalistic literature that came out of World War I and World War II is so defeating. A prostitute at the beginning of a book of Eric Maria Remarque's books, she's a prostitute in the beginning, she's a prostitute when the book ends. And she's dying with TB, always, young. And people struggle and struggle, but nothing ever changes. And in the literary world, this was called realism. Well, what isn't real? Some things do change. Some people do change. God changes people. He's the only one that can change. And a believer has come into a new dimension when he is identified with God. He has become identified with the supernatural world. And he always has to contend with what divine viewpoint is at any given situation in his life. So the big issue with him is, if he's a believer, is, does God intend for me to live in an attitude of defeat? The answer is emphatically no. At least not for long. Now this is what I want to show you in the rest of this series. And now it's 8:30 and I'm sweating, taking a lot of time. Now what we're going to have to do then is move into some of these dimensions in which the believer is challenged in areas. In other words, dimensions that come into his life because of his identity with Christ that are going to threaten him from his own human viewpoint. And what the answer to these problems are. Or what the implications of the angelic conflict are in the manner of defeat in the believer's experience. And we're going to have to deal with the Romans 6 passage and so on. I don't know precisely where we'll be next week, but very possibly dealing with the great enemies of the believer and what God has done about these enemies, so that we can see, begin to see some, instead of all of the subjective side of defeat, we can begin to see some of the answers that God has given to us in terms of our personal defeat. I hate to quit abruptly because there may be some questions. Maybe there's one or two questions that I could try to answer. If you have a question, I'd really like to answer it when you have it. Otherwise, it'll probably never get answered. Pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you will continue to arouse our interest in terms of your attitudes toward our experience, how very personally you are involved in the life of each believer. We pray that our sensitivity to this will be increased. We pray for those who are having personal struggles that are here in these evening services because they are seeking answers that are adequate, answers that can come only from Thee. We pray especially for them that you encourage their minds and their hearts through the ministry of your Spirit, and that they'll find the answers from divine viewpoint that will meet their personal needs, and that they will find themselves so identified, so wrapped up in the things of Christ and what he has done, that they'll soon sense victory in their lives and positive attitudes like the Apostle Paul had. These things we pray with Christ's name, with thanksgiving. Amen.